And we get to get into God's Word now together as a church. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. Very thankful for Pastor Randy Bookman being here last week, braving the snow and ice to be with us and to open God's Word with us while Will and I were away at Winter Blast with our students, and excited to finish up chapter 4. We're getting close to the end. We only have one chapter left and only a couple weeks left after this. 1 Peter 4, if you don't have a Bible with you and want to grab the one in front of you, page 1016 is where you will find our passage today. And if you're a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so we can know him, love him, follow him, worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that what I'm about to say today really doesn't matter unless it agrees with what God has said. And so collectively as a church, we want to believe it, that it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that and you trust that. And so we don't just want you to take our word for it, but we do want you to know where we stand. And that's why we want to see God's truth from 1 Peter. If you haven't been here, this is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians that were scattered throughout what was then known as Asia Minor. And in this letter, we're seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not really of the world. Why? Because we've been chosen out of this world that we are still in. So we have a better citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there yet. So for now, the Bible says that we're foreigners, we're strangers, pilgrims, elect exiles in this broken world. And so our desire for this series has been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And one theme that has just been constant throughout this letter is that Peter had this expectation of suffering for the faith and wanted the early church to have the right mindset on the suffering that they would inevitably experience. And even though verse 12 of chapter 4 begins this new section of the letter, that theme is just going to keep right on going. And I appreciate the timing of this passage because Sundays like today are my absolute favorite. I love celebrating the new life that we have in Christ. I love celebrating the kingdom of God being built. I love celebrating, right? I mean, who doesn't? Who doesn't love a good celebration? But at the same time, hopefully, we recognize that living for Christ is not perpetual celebration. So when we become followers of Jesus, we are not saying that we will follow him until the party ends, right? Or as long as our earthly life gets better. No, we're saying we will follow him no matter what. No matter what. We gladly give up our earthly kingdom because Christ's eternal kingdom is far better. So a question that we all need to know the answer to is this. Well, what do we do when suffering comes? What do we do when suffering comes? And that's the question this passage answers for us. So we're going to read it all, verses 12 through 19. Hopefully you will see that theme as we read through it, and then we will walk back through it together. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We're going to get this clicker to work eventually. Maybe. There we go. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Go ahead, Derek. I'll let you do it back there. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what do we do? What do we do when suffering comes. And the first thing that we are going to see is that we should not be surprised, go ahead, Derek, but rejoicing. We should not be surprised, but rejoicing. And if you go to the next slide, we see verse 12 again. The very first imperative in this passage is don't be surprised. But before Peter gets to that, did you notice how Peter addresses the audience at the beginning? He calls them beloved. Right? Dear friends, right? The hard truths that Peter is going to share don't negate the affection he has for them. In fact, it's because he loves and cares about them that he wants them to be prepared for the difficult realities this world presents to us. This is what we have to do as parents, right? This is what we should do as friends. This is what we are. What I'm called to do as a pastor. We tell the people that we love things that are hard to hear, right? I love you, and I tell you the truth, even if it's hard. And why is it important for this early church to not be surprised by the trials that were coming? Because disappointment is rooted in unmet expectations. And so if you expect the Christian life to be gumdrops and rainbows, right? Health, wealth, prosperity, then you are going to be surprised and not in a good way. This is why so many people question God's love, because they are surprised at how hard this earthly life is, or they are especially surprised when we do something good and then something bad happens in return. We think that's not the way it's supposed to work. What happened here? And of course, in this context, the fiery trial that Peter is referencing is suffering for the name of Christ. And he says, don't think that this is something strange. It's not that there's this one storm cloud that just follows you around, right? This is not unique. This is not strange. No, this is what Peter wants them to be prepared for. And did you notice in this verse, he also shares the purpose for this trial. He says it is to test them, which means that even though the suffering may be through the hands of men, it is ultimately in the hands of a sovereign God. When things go wrong, our immediate reaction is often to say, God, where were you, right? Where were you? What happened? But if this is not a surprise, right? If this is purposeful, then the fiery trial is not a sign of God's absence. It is instead a sign of his purifying presence. The testing of their faith would reveal the genuineness of their faith. This reminds us of what Peter had said in chapter 1, verse 7. He said, when speaking about trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though as it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In that passage, Peter is saying that faith and gold are similar in that they both need to be refined. Gold is refined by fire. Faith is refined by trials. I wish it was refined by ice cream, personally, right? Something else, but God knows better than me. God knows better than me. My faith is refined by trials. And so faith and gold both need to be refined, but they are different in that even though gold is refined by fire, it does not last as long as genuine faith does. That's why our faith is so much more precious than gold, because gold is temporary. Genuine faith in Jesus lasts so much longer. So trials serve to prove the authenticity of our faith. This is why we said months ago that trials are not threats to take our faith. They are instead gifts to grow our faith. They aren't working towards our demise. They are drawing us in to deeper faith, further dependence on Christ, because some lessons we just don't learn the same when the sun is shining. So don't be surprised. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice, which I think we would agree is a strange response to suffering, right? Even though Peter has already connected those concepts in chapter 1. But here's what we need to notice in verse 13. We are not rejoicing in the suffering itself. That would be strange, right? We are rejoicing in our unity with Christ. We rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's suffering. So this isn't when suffering comes, oh, it hurts so good, right? That's not like, oh, I'm so happy. No, that's not what this is. It's, no, they persecuted Christ. Don't be surprised when they persecute you. Okay, but if we know that's going to happen, right? If you're saying when, Peter, in this passage, especially in the mindset of the early church, what would compel someone to choose that? You share in Christ's sufferings insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So to be a Christian is to believe that the suffering we may face now is not worth being compared to the glory we will receive later. And Mike Winger said, my life may get worse as I follow Jesus, but my eternal life will more than make up for that. And if you suffer for being a Christian, rather than it being evidence that God is far from you, I want you to know that's a sign that you are close to him. So we always have reason to rejoice. But I think we just have to acknowledge that verse 14 sounds strange to someone that doesn't know Christ. Look at this. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Wait a minute. Suffering for the name of Christ equals blessing in Peter's mind. And by the way, that's not a new thought. That's just repeated all throughout Scripture. We talked earlier in the series about how similar Peter's words are to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So Peter gets this teaching straight from the mouth of Jesus. But even though this theme is consistent, let's just recognize that doesn't make it easy to reconcile in our minds because it's so counter to our natural way of thinking. Suffering and blessing don't feel like they should be synonymous, right? They don't feel like they should go together. Wouldn't you guys agree with me? Like, that's not what we think of when we think about the blessing of God. So why does Peter say we should rejoice? Like, how can we know that we are blessed when suffering doesn't feel like blessing? Peter says, nope, go back. Peter says, it's because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How do we know that we will rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed? How do we know that we are eternal kingdom citizens? It's because the Holy Spirit of God is the guarantee of our future inheritance. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So the blessing that Peter values is not the suffering itself. It's that the suffering is evidence of God's presence in our lives. And if suffering for his name is a sign that his Spirit rests on me, I can rejoice and consider myself blessed. And since we have talked so much about suffering, I just wanted to say this. Since I think this is something a lot of us truly fear, not when we're going through suffering, but when we think about the prospect of going through suffering. I think so often when we see others suffering, we think, I could never do that. Have you ever thought that before? You see somebody else and you know whether, and you're like, I couldn't do that. And you tell the person, you are so much stronger. You're so much stronger than I am. And the irony is the person enduring the suffering is thinking, I thought strength would feel stronger than this, right? They don't feel strong at all because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's not our own strength. It's the strength that the Holy Spirit supplies. And so just know this, if you fear suffering, I would encourage you to know that you are probably fearing what God hasn't given you his grace and mercy for yet. You're thinking about it in terms of going through it alone, not going through it with him and what the Holy Spirit is going to provide for you. You're not thinking about it in terms of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. But in case we think that the blessing is in the suffering itself, verse 15 provides an important clarification, because this is what Peter says in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, good, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. And so there's a big difference between suffering for Christ and suffering for sin. One we should be okay with. The other we should try to avoid. So let's not twist this into thinking that every suffering is a blessing. It may be a punishment. And I appreciate that Peter doesn't just mention the major sins, right? Murder, everyone agrees it's bad. Stealing, okay. Evil doing. Meddler? It's almost like he goes from large to small in our mental categories for sin. He says, even don't suffer because you get caught up in gossip. Don't suffer because you're inserting yourselves in places that you don't belong. We have a higher calling than all of that. So the name of Christ might bring suffering. Why bring more trouble on ourselves by our own sinful choices? Look at verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So what do we do when suffering comes? We're not surprised, but rejoicing. And then we're not ashamed, but glorifying. God's word wants you to know what you should and shouldn't be ashamed of. And our world has totally mixed these things around, convincing themselves that things we should be ashamed of are actually sources of pride, right? Our world tells us to be proud of what we should be ashamed of, and to be ashamed of what we should be proud of. Because all my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God's word is constantly calling us away from pride and towards humility. So isn't it ironic that the one thing that the Bible tells us that we should boast about, what Jesus Christ has done for us, our unity with him, glorifying him, the world tells us, don't boast about that. anything but that. Keep that to yourself. Don't push that on me. Please, boast about your achievements. Boast about your vacation. Just don't talk about your faith in Christ. And I think a lot of Christians have decided it's just not worth it. I'll just keep this to myself. I'll just mind my own business. They probably won't listen to me anyway. I'll just try to keep my head down and get through life. And this is probably a good time for us to remember Peter's tone for this paragraph. Remember? Beloved, I love you. I love you. Let's not let the world determine what we are and aren't ashamed of. There's no reason to be ashamed of our unity with Christ. Think back to chapter 2. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so if bearing his name brings suffering, let's glorify him in that name. That name being in being called a Christian, which most believe was first intended to be a put-down. Right? Look at those little Christs. It was supposed to be derogatory, and the early church were like, thank you? You know, am I supposed to be offended at that? You're calling me a little Christ? That sounds fine with me. And so if people know me as a Christian, if I have gone public with my faith, then by God's grace, may they see the glorious character of Christ through me. And may they see his glorious character through you. And it's so important to see this context because it makes the next two verses much easier to understand. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I often hear people quote this verse, and I rarely hear it in the original context. They quote it to talk about God's judgment coming on the church, right, in some way, shape, or form. But here's the context. Peter knows that fiery trials are coming and that suffering isn't pointless. It has a refining, genuine faith-revealing purpose. And if anyone is faking it, persecution has a way of revealing what is genuine and what is not. And so when Peter speaks of the judgment beginning on the household of God, he is speaking about the suffering for the name of Christ that has this refining, purifying effect. And if God's people have to go through suffering, imagine what it will be like for those who don't believe and obey the gospel. He quotes from Proverbs 11:31 in verse 18, saying this, "And it's the same thing again. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" I don't think that verse means that we barely make it, but that we are saved through suffering. And if that's the experience of God's household, how much worse? How much worse for the ungodly and the sinner? Don't you feel the reality of that verse? Because we know how hard this earthly life can be. You don't have to live very long to experience pain and heartache and loss. And there's so many times that I think to myself, I can't imagine going through this without Christ. Right? Don't you think that sometimes? Like, I can't imagine what people do if they're having to go through all these hard things and they don't have the hope of Jesus. And that's just going through this earthly life. I don't even want to think about eternity without him. And so these verses are just so sobering for me, because this is why we can't be ashamed. This is why we can't just keep our heads down. This is why we don't just keep our faith to ourselves, because people so desperately need Christ. They so desperately need to be delivered from the judgment that we all deserve, right? This is why we commit to glorifying God, making him known no matter what comes. One more verse, verse 19. Therefore, so in conclusion of all that we've talked about, verses 12 through 18, this is what he says. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The more you look at this text, the more and more you see. And one belief that clearly influences Peter's perspective and teaching is that God is sovereign over our suffering. Right? The persecution of the early church, those who share in Christ's suffering, those who are insulted for the name of Christ, those who suffer not for doing evil, but they suffer as a Christian, they were suffering according to God's will. According to God's will. This was coming through his sovereign hands. God was going to use evil for the good of purifying his church. So for the Christian, suffering is not for the purpose of condemnation, but rather for the purpose of purification. It's not condemnation, it's purification. James says that we can count it all joy. Paul in Romans 5 says that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So what do we do? What do we do when suffering comes? We're not surprised, but rejoicing. We're not ashamed, but we glorify him in that name. And then finally, we're not vindictive, but rather entrusting our souls to a faithful creator. Peter's loving warning about the suffering that was coming was not for the purpose of getting the early church ready for some big physical battle, right? This is not, we need to be ready to defend ourselves. Fight fire with fire. No. We entrust our souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So I'm not doing good as my payment to a cosmic vending machine so I can hopefully get what I want back from him. No, I'm doing what God says is good because I want to glorify the one that I bear the name of. And I think so much of this passage and so much of what we talk about in Scripture comes down to a simple question. Do I trust him? Do you trust him? Have you entrusted your soul to the faithful creator? And there's so many different ways that we could let our minds run wild with this passage, because we could start thinking about all these different scenarios and hypotheticals, and how would I respond if this happened to me, and what if this happened to me, and I don't know if I could bear this or that. We think about what would happen if we were persecuted for our faith, and how could God let this happen, and whether the suffering I'm going through applies to the suffering that Peter is talking about here. And then we start to think about the judgment of God, and it's difficult for us, like, to think about how much worse it would be for those that don't follow him. And if that's what my mind does when I'm thinking about this passage, I can only imagine what's going through the minds of the church in Asia Minor, right, that are living this reality. Persecution was not hypothetical for them. It was their present experience. And that's why I love that Peter's conclusion just brings me back to this one simple question. Who do I trust my soul with? Who do you trust your soul with? Who do I trust not just for my today, but for my eternity? Because when I come to the place that I know I can trust my Creator no matter what, everything is simplified. I don't have to figure everything out. I don't have to live like everything rises and falls with me. I don't have to try to get even. I don't have to try to seek the justice that I think that I deserve. I don't have to know the answer to every question, because when it's beyond my understanding, I still have His peace. Do you know how freeing it can be to just say, I don't know? This is so freeing. You should try it sometime. I don't know, but I trust Him. I don't know, but I trust Him, because I believe that He knows better than me. So then I am free to focus on doing the good that God's word tells me to do. Right? And I can go to sleep, resting in the shadow of His wings, leaving the rest up to Him. I don't have to figure everything out. I'm not God. Right? It reminds me of a quote from Augustine. The heart is restless until it rests in Thee. The heart is restless until it rests in Thee. We see the brokenness of this world, right? How could we not be restless? How do you go to sleep at night? And people search all these different places to try to find rest in a restless world. And people think that they have to take charge of their life and they have to make things happen for themselves. And God's word calls to our restless, anxious souls and says, wait on the Lord. Take refuge in Him. Find your rest in the Lord. Entrust your souls to your Creator. But Pastor Tim, how do I know that I can trust Him? Like, look at what's happening in my life. How could I trust Him now? Why would I trust a God that the Bible says ordains suffering even when I'm doing what is right? Like, how could that be? Like, the Bible's going to say that I could suffer even when I'm representing His name well? Here's my answer. I trust God to save me even through suffering, because He has already saved me through the suffering of Christ. I trust God to save me even through my suffering, because He's already saved me through the suffering of Christ. How could I not trust Him to use suffering for good when He has already suffered Himself to accomplish the greatest good? This is the gospel, that we were all hopelessly broken, restless hearts with no place to find true rest. We had all sinned against our Creator because we think we know better than Him. And we go our own way rather than following His way. And this is why Jesus, God Himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He suffered in my place. He took the just punishment for all of my sins on Himself at the cross. And then He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return, leaving the Holy Spirit of God as the guarantee of our future inheritance. And the good news of the gospel is that no matter what we have done, no matter the sin and regret of our past, if we come to the end of ourselves saying, I can't do this, right? I can't do this, I can't be good enough, I can't find rest myself, and we place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, making Him the King of our lives, that's when the Bible says all of your sins will be forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited as your righteousness. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. And I'm not promising you that life will be easy, but I am promising that you will have Christ, and He's enough no matter what comes. Amen, church? His presence is enough. It's enough. Do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? Because our response to suffering reveals our trust in our Creator. Our response to suffering reveals our trust in our Creator. So when suffering comes, let's not be surprised. Let's not be ashamed. Let's not be vindicated. Remember, beloved, I love you. Through the power of His Spirit, we can rejoice, we can glorify Him, and we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it's still so relevant to us today. Thank you that it answers so many of these questions that we wrestle with and feel. Thank you that it doesn't promise that life will be easy. That it lovingly tells us the truth. I'm so thankful that as we suffer, we can know that our pain isn't pointless and that it hasn't caught you off guard. And so even though I don't know all the answers, I'm thankful that I can trust that you're going to do so much better than I can imagine, because I see how you've already used suffering to accomplish my greatest good, the good of being reconciled with the God of the universe. So thank you for the life that is found in Christ. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that's the guarantee of our future inheritance. Thank you that we could celebrate new life in Carrie's baptism today. And I pray for others, maybe that need to go public with their faith themselves, or that have never placed their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. They haven't found rest for their souls in you. I pray that they would not leave here today without asking the questions that they have, so that they can have the same hope that we have. Because I can't imagine going through this life without Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.